But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." Jesus addresses this charge three chapters later. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Meanwhile, demons make regular appearances in the Gospels, independent of any truth claims or counterclaims made of them, as in the present lesson. "And they went out, and behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never seen like this in Israel.'" Matthew 12, 32, 33. That is, while a debate rages in first century Israel concerning divine life worlds, for example, whether or not there exist angels, demons, life after death, or heaven, Acts 23, 7, the readers of the Gospels are first-hand witnesses to the reality of these things. We see an archangel standing before Zechariah at the right side of the altar of incense, and angels in many places. Demons, similarly, are everywhere and seem to have power to inhabit every living creature. I should add, every living, willing creature. Both life forms possess a high degree of divine knowledge. Indeed, along with the angels, the demons are witnesses concerning the most ancient knowledge that Jesus mysteriously is the Son of the Most High God, Mark 5, 7, which attests in turn to God the Father, God the Son, and the reality of heaven. You see, In our courts, these witnesses would be known as a eyewitness, a very high degree, a expert witness, and a character witness. Jesus attests in like manner the angels, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Again, eyewitnesses. Significantly, this last excerpt from the Gospel of Matthew is followed by the whole point of the incarnation of the Christ. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than of the 99 that did not go astray. You know, we think of the prodigal son and his brother, right? "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Matthew 18, 11 through 14. Let us pause here and notice that suddenly we ourselves are in possession of marvelous knowledge, marvelous hidden knowledge. We learn here that God, who made us, is a loving and solicitous God. How unlike the God in Deuteronomy. He has sent his Son, who mysteriously is not other than the Father, but is the self-same God, says Jesus in John 17, 20. He contemplates all human creatures, which he has made in his own image and likeness, as being his. Many of them, we believe most of them, are lost. This lostness is a deep subject. But for now, let us say that lostness and foundness have to do with being in relationship with God. To be in relationship with God, who is love, is to have life, even eternal life. And to reject relationship with God equates to death, even eternal death. Are not the Gospels a record of the chronic rejection of God? Here on the eve of all this destruction, the chronic rejection of God. Are the Pharisees and the Sadducees any different from that lost, most lost of all tribes, Gad? In our lostness, we ask, but what about life without God? You know, we who are used to having options. But what about life without God? But in asking this, we fail to grasp that God is everything. There is nothing beyond God. And this nothing is called perdition. That is lostness. When people say that they are saved, they mean that they share in God's love relationship. Salvation is neither more nor less than this. The Greek word standing behind salvation, soteria, means that the path ahead has been cleared. There is no impediment to relationship with this God who loves us. This is why belief that God is the great crossroads of life, intertwined with the fabric of life itself, far deeper than any other subject or object. The failure to believe that God is God consigns one to perdition, which is the absence of God and life. Jesus tells a centurion, who is neither Jew nor Hebrew, that his belief that Jesus is God has opened the kingdom of heaven to him, Matthew 8, 10 through 11, where he will dine with Abraham, who is the eternal type of the believer, so saith St. Paul. As we have explored in many reflections, the occasion for the birth of Jesus is precisely this lostness. We center on the people Israel because God chose to reveal himself to Abram of Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram, later Abraham, believed. This is everything. I am God. I believe. Abraham believed in God, in the God who spoke to him, who condescended to watch over Abraham's life in minute detail, who delivered him in dire circumstances, who in fact was Abraham's life world and thought world. This God is our religion, our life world, our thought world. He is quite literally, and he tells us this, our beginning and our end. Revelation 1:8. But Abraham's descendants become lost in the sense that they have strayed, as a husband or wife strays. This is ruin. For to requite God's love is a mighty and all-encompassing thing. It isn't one of the things we do, it is everything that we do. God's love is higher and finer and broader and deeper than any love we could know. To experience the heights of human love can only be through those he has sent to us who are themselves deeply involved in this divine love. There is no love other than this. Faithfulness, therefore, is the highest condition of the human soul, complete faithfulness. And the spiritual discipline par excellence in this divine love is holy marriage. We might say that God provided holy marriage that we might learn about this kind of love. Holy marriage, which is a type of God's love for us. We say that, can the disciples fast when the bridegroom is with them? It follows that betrayal, the willful rupture of that faithfulness, is the greatest wrong we could commit and the furthest distance from God's love. This distance and lostness sets the scene for the incarnation. But, you know, we focused on Hosea last week. Do you know what it is like to be married to Israel? It is like being married to a prostitute. Jeremiah says, she has her nostrils in the wind, following the scent of a man. And so Hosea famously is enjoined by God to marry Gomer, the most promiscuous woman he could find. The distance and lostness sets the scene for the incarnation. The 10 tribes of Israel gathered in the northern kingdom stray. They become enamored of the Assyrian gods. They are absorbed into Assyrian life and perish, which is the verb form of perdition. As with all things human, a remnant cherishing the ways of the patriarchs survived. I mentioned in passing that this remnant are the men, that the men who Jesus called us as disciples are descendants of that remnant. About a century and a half later, the southern kingdom, composed of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, also become lost in a similar situation. They are reprogrammed, we would say today, to cultivate the anti-life world of the Babylonian gods, and in particular, Marduk. Doesn't this point ahead to Revelation? Babylon. And they have become inured to a distant and dangerous god who requires blood sacrifice, as depicted in Deuteronomy. For a key element of this reprogramming is to revise the Hebrew scriptures. By Ezra, revised the Hebrew scriptures. Again, a remnant, about two-thirds of the population of Judah, did not undergo this reprogramming and remained attached to the spiritual life world of the patriarchs, giving rise to a diverse population, having many Hebrew beliefs attested by Philo, and Josephus. Zeal for their cult, which will be called Judaism, would lead them to the brink of annihilation and extinction. This approaching cataclysm prompts the arrival of Jesus. I don't mean from Nazareth, I mean from heaven. The 10 tribes have been lost. A surviving splinter the tribe of Gad, is so inured to their lostness that they drive God out of their territory, literally. The last two tribes have been under the spell of Babylonian religion for 6 centuries and have greatly deepened their commitment in the past century and a half under the Maccabees. From God's perspective, this represents the loss of a 2,000-year-old marriage. Lost. For Babylonian beliefs are precisely the abomination from which he called Abram and Sarai in the first place. Jesus is born during these last dark days, not only of Judaism, but of all Judah, for in 70 AD, Roman armies will reduce this entire life world to a rubble field. This is the scene God enters, where demons run rampant together with their lesser divine orders. For example, where Beelzebub holds sway as ruler. But Jesus' serene focus never strays. His way is always to sweep pandemonium aside and say, "The Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of heaven has come upon you." This is what he says to the Pharisees, of course. As I say, God's task is always, at every time, in every era, to countenance all of his human creatures as his sons and daughters. Is he not the God of all creation? Does Simeon not prophesy from Jesus' birth that he will be the salvation of all peoples? Luke 2:31. Does Jesus not send his apostles to the ends of the earth? Acts 13:47. And their teachings, their collected teachings, will be issued as a book whose title is The Lord's Teachings Through the 12 Apostles to the Nations. This is their self-identification, the embrace of all humankind. But what is he to do amidst this unrelenting chaos? It is a dust storm of extreme violence and perverse striving. And he knows the hearts of these tenants on his land. They are apt to conspire and plot and kill the heir. But he is the warrior whose age-old foe is chaos. From his hovering over the void before time began ticking unto the present moment, this is the primordial and eternal warp and woof of the universe. Light and life set against darkness and hopeless confusion. Nothing is more basic than this. This is God's periodic table. And one more thing. He is the Father who loves. Apathy is unknown to him. He cannot turn his back. So he ventures out into the midst of havoc and madness, where demons run rampant in a field of victory in the person of his Son. Here we have the whole story of Scripture, God's periodic table for the universe, and the whole story of Scripture, stated even as the Psalter opens. Why have the heathen raged and the peoples meditated on empty things? The kings of the earth were aroused, and the rulers were assembled together against the Lord and against his Christ. Let us break their bonds asunder. Let us cast away their yoke from us. He that dwelleth in the heavens shall laugh them to scorn, and the Lord shall deride them. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath, and in his anger shall he trouble them. But as for me, I was established as king by him upon Zion, his holy mountain, proclaiming the commandment of the Lord. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt herd them with an iron rod. Thou shalt shatter them like potter's vessels. And now, O ye kings, understand. Be instructed, all ye that judge the earth. Serve ye the Lord with fear, and rejoice in him with trembling. Lay hold of instruction, lest at any time the Lord be angry, and ye perish from the righteous way. When quickly his wrath be kindled, blessed are all those who have put their trust in him. Psalm 2. Stern stuff. But which, I ask, is more stern? Would you rather have flinty reproval or everlasting separation from God who is life? Each year, we wave palms to commemorate the arrival of the King to Zion. This is the moment of decision. Who do you say that he is? If he be God, we must conform our lives to him. For there is no better way in all things than his. We deceive ourselves in our dual focus. Above heaven, below earth, as if there is a place away from God. There is no reality other than God. His goodness is the whole extent of the creation. All else is rebellion against goodness, whose multifarious forms we see all around us, called perversion and depravity. This is not a question of multiple cultures or of cultural differences. The good news is that the divine plan contemplates all people. Try to imagine the most lost man or woman you've ever met. Why, she is the sweetheart of God. Try to imagine the most violent rebel who has blown up a building filled with a foundling hospital. God has not forgotten him and has not given up on him. He contemplates all people, as we just read, the kings of the earth and the nations, stretching out in every direction. As Psalm 2, which was written 2,000 years before Jesus' birth, assures us, no one is forgotten, and our God does not rest. His great love overflows every boundary until the last lost lamb has been found. Truly, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth contain. This is all of Scripture, not the story of a faithful people, we grieve to say, but the story of our faithful God. Today he receives two blind men, representing in their blindness all humankind. Like they cry out, Son of David, invoking the Christ and the author of Psalm 2, King David. Like them, we cannot see where we are going. We do not know who we really are. We are confused concerning the story of God. Now that's an understatement. But if we believe, we who have not seen, our soundness of sight will be restored. For he is the way ahead, the truth in all things, and the life everlasting. And we too might rejoice, being made whole and going forward, spreading the news about him in all that country. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.